Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to this discussion on the thoughts of the good news of the kingdom of God. We're continuing our discussion of the manuscript I've written on this topic. And I pray that we'll have a fruitful conversation today on chapter 7, which is the historical understanding of the good news. So I want to just give you a little introductory comments and then give you a definition. And then we'll do a little jaunt through history to see what we can learn about how the Holy Spirit has illuminated this truth over the years. The essence of the good news is that it provides a divine answer to the problem of sin and death through knowing the Lord. This is God's answer. We know him by knowing his word well. Second Peter, the Apostle Peter said this, his divine power, referring to God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Now, that's a powerful statement. It's knowing the Lord that's the key to life. And that word knowledge there is the word epignosis. And that word means not just knowledge, but precise knowledge, detailed knowledge, thorough knowledge. So we are charged to study and learn about him by studying his word. First and foremost, secondarily, we learn from his creation as well. And we get to know him. We know how he thinks and how he functions and what he expects us to do. So it's very important that we're engaged in really trying to get a profound understanding of who he is. And we know him not just cognitively, but we know him relationally. Christianity is the only worldview that provides a God who relates to his creatures. Every other worldview, God is distant. He's non-relational. But in Christianity, he's relational. We can know him. He cares about us. He communicates with us. He will guide us and direct us, interact with us. This is a God who cares. So that's very important. It's very easy today to lose sight of this and to buy into a very simplistic way of thinking. In fact, in our time today, if you were to ask somebody, what is the good news of the kingdom of God? You might get something like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's a very common way we would say it. And we would assume when we make that comment that it's up to us, that all we have to do is we believe in him, and we can. And what we neglect to do is pay attention to the context of John 3:16. Because John chapter 3, verse 1 through about verse 9 tells us, you cannot see the kingdom of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. So that means that you just can't believe unless you are divinely empowered to believe. John 3:19 further reinforces it. Three verses after John 3:16, it says that we will default to darkness rather than light. In other words, we can't freely believe. We have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to believe. So there, this simplistic presentation in John 3:16 is not complete. It requires you to look at the rest of Scripture to get a more thorough understanding of this. Or another text that's very popular when we think about what is the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, is like Romans 10:13. It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, our immediate thought is, well, okay, I could do that. We just assume we could do that. If you back up in Romans chapter 3, and you discover that no one seeks God, no, not one. Now, wait a minute. How can I call on the Lord if I don't seek him? But I can't seek him. So again, Scripture is telling us, well, yeah, this is a true principle to call on the name of the Lord, but you can't because you're in bondage to sin. Total depravity is indeed total. And there are other texts like Acts 16:31 is a very popular one. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. The problem is, again, you can't because of sin in our lives. So we need something more robust than these simplistic summary statements that we tend to go to. So I want to try to give you a more comprehensive definition of the good news of the kingdom of God, something beyond just a quick, short summary statement. There's nothing wrong with these summary statements. They're biblical. They're just not complete. And I think part of being precise in our knowledge of God is getting more completeness. So I want to give you at least a dash at that, or at least an attempt to dash through a definition. Now, this is a nine-point definition. I've got nine propositions here. And we're not going to take time and talk detailed about each one. I'm just going to put it in front of you. If you read the manuscript, there's more information there. There's scripture that tied to each of these points. So I encourage you to look at that at your leisure. But I just want to make you aware of these points. You probably know them. You may not have thought about them in terms of being part of the definition. So I'm just going to challenge you to think with me and see if this may not be a good way to think about it. The good news of the kingdom of God as revealed in scripture is, so the first point there, expressed in the love of God toward rebellious, fallen, impotent mankind, that is, we're totally depraved, totally unable to self-save, who were originally created to serve as God's ruling agents over his creation, but rebelled against God's sovereign, uncontested rule. In other words, we contested his rule. We are challenging him, and we're saying, we want to rule your universe, and we don't need you. That's the first proposition. The second proposition is that the good news of the kingdom of God as revealed in Scripture is extended through the mercy and forbearance of God, who punished Adam and Eve immediately with spiritual death when they sinned, but deferred physical death and eternal death. Now, he didn't eliminate it. He didn't remove it, but he deferred it. And in fact, we will all die physically, barring the return of Christ in our lifetime. But when it comes to eternal death, that's where we will get the pass. We will be resurrected to give an account for our lives. And if we know the Lord, then we will be given a pass into eternal life instead of eternal death. The next proposition is that the good news of the kingdom of God as revealed in Scripture is revealed in the divine solution to the problem of sin and death, which is all done according to the sovereign pleasure of God through a real meta-narrative of redemption. I put that real in there because there is the nominalism contention that we're not in a real universe. This is all just thoughts in the mind of God. No, it's very real. Scripture reveals it to be real. If it's not real, then everything falls apart very quickly. Christianity is a historical reality based on historical events. Jesus was a real person who lived a real life, who really died, was really resurrected, and really ascended to the Father, and is really building his ecclesia now. Those are all real. The next one is the good news is displayed in his redemption, his reconciliation, and salvation. I give you a lot of detail there that hopefully some point we'll have a chance to unpack in more detail. But it's given to his chosen remnant. He's the one that said, I'm not going to save everybody. I'm only going to save the ones I choose to save. And it looks like it's going to be very few. If you believe Matthew 7, it's very few that will indeed be saved. The next proposition is the good news is conveyed to his chosen people by means of redemption through the incarnation of Jesus and his vicarious atonement through his death on the cross. Then the good news is imputed to the people of God through double imputation. That is, the righteousness of Christ is given to us, and our sin is given to Christ. That's double imputation. Christ died for our sins, and now we get the benefits of his righteousness. That is imputed to us. That's our position. That's not our practice. That's our position. We have to grow in the practice of being righteous. And then the good news is validated through the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, where it's very clear. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we're still in our sins. We're still dead in trespasses and sins. But the reality is he did rise from the dead, and the early apostles, their main purpose for us was testifying as eyewitnesses that Jesus did rise from the dead. That's something that seems to be missed commonly today. We keep thinking that we have the same testimony that they do. We don't. None of us can testify as eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. We build our faith on their testimony as eyewitnesses. The next one is it's executed in the people chosen by the Father through the regenerating and indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, so that the people on earth are empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve as God's ruling agents over creation and charged to live a Christian lifestyle so as to be light to the world through their good works, while the Father is completing the meta-narrative and restoring the uncontested rule of Jesus over his creation. Now, that's a long phrase there and packed with ideas, but this is what God is doing. He's got a big, big meta-narrative of redemption going on, and we're just playing bit parts in it. But they're important parts. They're parts we've been created to play. And finally, the good news of the kingdom of God is finalized when the people of God are delivered from eternal judgment at the final judgment and delivered into the new creation. So these are the elements that I think comprise a more robust definition of the good news of the kingdom of God. And by the way, this is one sentence. This is obviously a very complicated sentence, but it is one sentence because it is a definition I'm proposing to you of how we need to think about the good news of the kingdom of God. All right, so next question is, okay, this is really complicated. This is challenging. Yes, it is, but we're called to get to know him and to know how he works. Well, how well have we done that over the years? How well has that happened? Well, I've spent some time looking at church history, try to understand the likelihood that a comprehensive definition of the good news of the kingdom of God was understood. And if so, how well was it understood in church history? So this is a graph. It is a qualitative graph, meaning it's not quantitative. It's more my perspective, my opinion of what I think church history is telling us about how well we've understood things. So it starts, over on the left, and it's, by the way, it's not linear. I got 2,000 years of history here I'm cramming into a graph, so it's not linear. But if you start on the left, the day of Pentecost is the day that the new covenant era begins. We have the first real profound revelation after the ascension of Christ about the New Testament ecclesia and the new covenant era. And initially, they don't understand much. The one thing they really clearly didn't understand was that all ethnicities were included. Even though Jesus told them that in Matthew 28, he told them, you are to go and wherever I send you, you will disciple without ethnic bias. That's what that text tells us. And we've missed that largely. And so it took the first church council to address that. And they still missed it because they wound up with the good news being being grace plus some works. And of course, the Apostle Paul eventually deals with that in the book of Galatians, and he eliminates all other stipulations. It's grace alone, the gift of grace. You enter into the salvation process through the grace of God alone, nothing else. So by the end of the first century, we had a lot more clarity. There was a growing clarity in the early days about what the good news was. The Christian community for the first 300 years was persecuted, and so that kept them very humble. It kept them in the Word. It kept them really regulated by the Word, and they were not able to start really discussing the issues that we now are settled with what we call the church councils, which started in the really more in the fourth century. I put in here the second through the seventh, but it's really more the fourth through the eighth century that the church councils dominated the Christian scene. And the great theologian in this time was Augustine. And he's the one that really fought some of the heavy battles to define the nature of Jesus, the nature of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the Trinity, the nature of fallen mankind, the nature of salvation, the nature of the ecclesia. All of these things were being hammered out starting in the fourth century through the eighth century. Now you ask, why then? Well, it's because Christianity was persecuted until 325 AD, when the persecution was stopped by a Roman emperor named Constantine. Some believe he became a Christian. We don't know that. We know he became suddenly friendly to the Christians and stopped the persecution. And he actually asked them to convene a council to answer questions. He had questions about it, and he wanted them to hammer out the answers. And so they began to do that in 325 AD. So that 4th century to about the 8th century, when those were critical periods, were about 6 or 8 church councils that happened during that time, dealing with various issues. Augustine was the great theologian of there. There was a lot of clarity that was coming out. Clarity that we still have. We have it now. Some people are denying it today, like the Trinity. That's when the Trinity was really hammered out. So over time, after that period, the clarity of the good news began to decline until 1054, the 11th century, and you have the very first church split ever. Up until that point, the church was unified. The ecclesia was unified. And now the first split happens, and it's called the East-West split. And then it became the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And the reason it split is because the Western Church was becoming very culturalized, very power hungry, very greedy for money and property and gain and control. So the Eastern Church was more spiritually mature. They didn't care about those things as much. They wanted to stay true to the faith. So that was the first split. Things just continued to decline until about the 15th century. And then you have the pre-runners to the Reformation happen. Along about the same time, nominalism kicks in. Nominalism is where mankind is elevated in the theology. Mankind became really important. The idea of man being made in the image of God began to be exalted beyond what Scripture said. And so when you start exalting man, you denigrate God. So that's what was happening that continued to cause confusion about what the good news really was. So by the time of the 16th century Reformation, you have a lot of confusion. The Roman Catholic Church was very toxic, very, very off base. And the reformers came in with their new clarity, a return to the truth, a return to what Scripture really says. And so by the end of the 16th century, you have a lot more clarity because of the work that they did. You have the Puritans coming out. And the next century, the pietistic people came along. Pietism was a mixed bag. It basically laid the foundation for privatization, which is one of the errors of today. So there was good in it and bad in it. And then came the Great Awakening, which was the 18th century paradigm. And again, good and bad in it. There was good in the sense that we were focusing on the truth to a degree. It was bad in that we were truncating the truth. We were limiting it. We were actually paying into the pietism, the privatization of the pietist. And that privatization basically said, your faith is your personal conviction. You don't share it with anybody. You don't tell anybody. You just do it. And that opened the door for what became secularization. And the French Enlightenment was an experiment, an early experiment in secularization, which was all about, can we form a society without a God hypothesis? That was the whole idea behind it. It was a train wreck. It only lasted for about 5 years, and it ended in just total death and carnage. And secularization kicked in the 19th century, and that's where we are today. We're very much into a secular society. This has really had lots of implications to us, and mostly we're kind of not aware. We're kind of culturalized. We're kind of comfortable with these bad implications. So I want to just give you some examples of things that have happened just in the last 60 years that represent the secularization, the privatization. There's also another concept called pluralism that plays into this. All of this Ozginus discusses in this book, The Last Christian on Earth. If you haven't had a chance to look at that, I encourage you to read that. It's a fictional book about Satan's strategy and how he's going to let the culture kill Christianity through secularization, privatization, and pluralism. And as you look at that, you say, that's exactly what's happening. And so here's some examples of how this is happening. So if you go back to 1960, I was alive back then. I was a teenager in the early 60s. I remember what life was like. Actually, I through my school period up until I was in high school, the Bible and prayer were integrated into my education. I went to a public school, but we prayed for every event. We read the Bible in classroom. We prayed the Lord's Prayer as a school, and this was just the way it was. And we had certain laws that really reflected biblical standards. For example, it was illegal to be a vagrant. Okay, a vagrant is someone who is basically homeless and jobless. That was illegal. That was not allowed. It was illegal to get a divorce. It was illegal to be a homosexual. It was illegal to have an abortion. It was illegal to steal. It was illegal to cohabit. It was more, well, not so much illegal, but at least unacceptable. And lawlessness was that we were a very law-abiding society. I remember growing up and never having a key to my house. My mother never locked the house. My dad would leave the keys in his car. You know, we never had hardly any crime. The police officer in the town I grew up in, he didn't do anything but drink coffee. There was just a very, very peaceful, law-abiding society. Now you fast forward 60 years to 2020, suddenly vagrancy is legal. It's okay to be homeless. Divorce is legal. Homosexuality is legal. Abortion is legal. Theft is tolerated. We've got these minimal levels. You can steal $1,000 and it's okay. It's all right. Cohabitation, that's just another lifestyle. There's no thought that that could be immoral. And defund the police has become popular. So these are signs of sin that's risen up in just 60 years that reflects what's been going on in history over the last 2,000 years. So we're all into this. And I'll take just a moment and show you this next graph. This shows you some of the economic implications of the meltdown, of the rejection of the truth, rejection of the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God has economic implications, has business implications, management, leadership implications, as well as spiritual implications. It impacts everything. And what you see here is a graph of the buying power of the dollar. If you go back to 1800, you take a dollar bill, you could probably buy a steak dinner with that. If you look at the graph, it shows like as late as 1932, you can see that the buying power of the dollar right there at that point was about the same as 1800. So for 130 years, there wasn't really inflation. Now you're saying, yeah, the buying power went up and down. It goes up and down relative to the debt. When you have war, you go into debt. So the buying power of the dollar goes down. That means things get really inflated. After the war, if you have a biblical worldview, you pay off debt. So when that happens, now the buying power of the dollar goes up. It buys more. And likewise, when the war comes in, now you go into more debt so that the buying power goes down. Well, after the war, you pay it off, buying power goes up. So you can see the ebb and flow connected to war. It's also connected to how secularization is playing out in education, in the church world, in public policy, economics, social norms. All those things are playing out. And so by the time of the 1930s, the buying power of the dollar is about the same as it was 1800. You can still buy a steak dinner for a dollar. Now, that just seems amazing to us because we've lived after this time. And the buying power of the dollar has done nothing but go down. It's just gone down. And now the buying power of that dollar, that $1,800, is about 4 cents. That's what it's worth. So this is what happens when you disconnect from truth. You disconnect from a Christian worldview. You disconnect from the good news of the kingdom of God and how he wants his universe to work. All right, so I just want to show you, I know we could spend a lot more time on that, but just let me give you a quick summary here. The purpose of seeking to more comprehensively define the good news of the kingdom of God is to gain more precise knowledge of God, who he is and how he works, and to enable us as Christ followers to live more profoundly in relationship with him. That's why this definition is important. It is complicated, but it is all scripturally based. I'm showing you things in the Word of God that Scripture says about God and how he works that we need to understand to know him better. The dash through history that I've done for you, was just an effort to show you how the Holy Spirit has been working progressively through history. He's got a plan and a purpose. He will use the sin that's going on. He will use the sin of today to accomplish his will in some way or another. Our responsibility, whenever we live in history, is the same: to know him and to fulfill his purpose. The only way you're going to fulfill his purpose is to know him really, really well. At the end of the chapter, there are some points to ponder, so I just want to put those in front of you very quickly. And we'll talk about these in just a moment. Historically, when did the people of God display the most profound understanding of the good news of the kingdom of God? Well, my study of church history leads me to believe it's at the end of the first century, and the time of the Reformation are some of the best times. And maybe during the Puritan periods following the Reformation, it was pretty strong. But largely, it's after the first century, after the church councils in the third to the fourth, fifth, sixth century, and the Reformation period, that's when it's been strong. It's not been strong for like 400 or 500 years. Our understanding is very weak, and I think that's why it's so easy to find culturalized people in the body of Christ. They're very more influenced by the culture than they are the truth of the Word of God. So why is clarity about the good news of the kingdom of God so elusive? Well, this is part of the plan and purpose of God. God is the one that says, narrow is the way that leads to life and few enter thereby. We've got to be open that God has got a plan and a purpose. He's not going to do what we want him to do. The popular thing today is to believe that God wants to save everybody, and he told us he's not going to do it. And I don't know why we struggle with that, but we just don't want to believe that, so we just ignore that teaching. We've got to go back and be governed by the Word of God, what it says. God is telling us what he's going to do and how he's going to do it, and you're never going to fulfill your role well thinking differently. Now, what are some common practices today that impede developing quality disciples? Culturalization is a big one and all kinds of implications there. What is your understanding of secularism? Secularism is a lie because it assumes that you can separate things from God. That denies Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. Everything starts right there. Nothing evades that reality. What is your understanding of liberal theology? Liberal theology is just another rebellion against truth. French Enlightenment was a toxic event because it was an effort to run a society without God. I'm sorry, that doesn't work. That's just going to lead to chaos, death, and destruction. Why did the first church split occur in the 11th century? It's because the church leaders were becoming culturalized. They were becoming culturalized even then. And why did the second church split occur in the 16th century? That's the Reformation. That's because God gave the reformers the grace to humble themselves and to return to truth. And so that led to the split in the Western church between the Roman church and the Protestants. And finally, how has the authority of the Bible been debased over the past 200 years? It's been debased by liberalism, by secularization, all built on the predicate of nominalism. These have been toxic ideas that we have given into, we being the Christian body, instead of standing up and saying, no, this is not Christianity, we've given into it. So this is a quick dash through history, a quick, hopefully, glimpse at a more profound definition of what the good news of the kingdom of God is. So may the Lord give you grace to see what you need to see, to hear what you need to hear, and to walk the way you need to walk for his glory. In Jesus' name.